and supremely happy with him forever in the next. Amen. You may be seated.
Again, good morning, seminary family. Good to see you this morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's a warm day, a no snow day. We should rejoice and be glad in it. Praise the Lord. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning in verse 31 and reading to verse 40. And the word of God reads, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me.'" Amen. Let us begin our song of praise this morning with hymn number 198, "And Can It Be?" I'm going to ask if you would stand with me and sing out to the Lord this morning, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior Blood?" Can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? He left his Father's throne. He left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love. And bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing, amazing love, how can it be that thou
Judas died for me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Fast bound in sin and dangerous night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flayed with light. My chains fell off. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? No condemnation, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me?
Amen. You may be seated.
Finally believe hearts made of stone will break in pieces. One day chains once unbroken will fall.
Morning. Last year, I got a weird phone call, and it was from Remnant Publications. The request was, Dick, would you be willing to be one of these people we're going to take advantage of and use your voice to be able to sell a whole bunch of CDs of the testimonies? And I said, yeah, I don't think so. And they said, no, you didn't understand the question. And I said, no, I understood, and I don't really have time, and I don't want to do it. And so I got an email then, asking me to do the same thing. And I took the email to my boss, Don Noble, president of Maranatha Volunteers International, where for the last 4.5 years, I have worked as storyteller, which is probably the weirdest job title I've had in my life. And after having been vice president of two Adventist colleges and universities and two unions in North America, when Maranatha, in a hospital, come to think of it, when Maranatha came and said, "Are you interested in just being host of our television show and being our storyteller? You can use words and photographs and kind of do anything you want around the world." I said, "I'd love to do that as long as I don't have to be an administrator of anything." And they said, "That's cool."
Yes!
I'm having fun. And so I went to Don and I said, "Can I do this? Should I do this?" And he said, "Yeah, I think you ought to." That made me sad. But I said, "Okay, if you insist." And so I waited until it was 3 days from the deadline, and I was back in Sacramento for 2 days, and so I called Wendy, and I said, "Would you just come into the back room, and let's go record this dumb thing?" And so I did. I had not looked at any of it. Pages and pages and pages, like 26,000 words. And I'm just suddenly sitting down, green, raw, cold, to read this. And my voice is the voice of Jesus. Wherever Ellen White quoted Christ in the testimony letters, I had to read that voice. Well, I expected that I would end up reading all the red words in the New Testament, only to discover, as I started reading, that that was not happening. There was a repetitiveness that made me really uncomfortable. I actually stopped and said, "Wendy, why are they doing this? Why didn't they just say, you know, this one's going to be repeated a whole bunch of times, do it 3 times so we get it right, and then just ignore the rest of them?" But no, it's got to be different every single time. And so I'm going through it, and I'm doing this, and I start making tick marks on the paper. How many times have I said this same word? You know, it's getting old. And it was getting old really fast to me. And I was not doing a job I enjoyed, and so it wasn't like this was just the coolest thing I'd ever been part of. Wasn't. Until I got about halfway through. Started to realize what I was doing. There are 3 common themes of Ellen White quoting Jesus in the testimony letters. Theme number 1 is when Jesus in John looks up to his dad and says, "Father, I would that they could be one with us like we are one." That is the most often quoted red word. And I said, "Wait a minute. I'm starting to hear something here that's going to be life-changing for me. If the most important message I can pull from everything Ellen White wrote in letters to Bill, Fred, Frank, Mike, and Susan, and Mrs. M, is I wish you could be one like Dad and I are one." The second thing, not quite as many times, but still a billion times it seemed like, and I can give you the numbers if you're interested, is Matthew chapter 5, the section in the Beatitudes where Jesus said, let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. You're here to be salt, bringing out the God flavors in the earth. And now I'm suddenly realizing that there is a sermon here. In fact, more than that, there is a lifestyle direction here. Number one, I would that you could be one. Because when you're one with me, like I am one with my dad, you can be light, bringing out the God colors. You can be salt, bringing out the God flavors in this earth. Now my ticks are, I'm getting a whole lot of these, and I've got the one tick, and I've got the salt tick, and now I've got the third one. And the third one, and then everything else is just, you know, here a scattering of quotes. The third one stopped me in my tracks, made me go back and reread a couple chapters in Desire of Ages, again and again. It's the one that was read so nicely for Scripture this morning. The parable of the sheep and the goats. And she emphasizes again and again and again that salvation goes to sheep and they're surprised. That makes some sense? It stopped me. No, I've read that. And so I went back into Desire of Ages when it comes to the sheep and the goats chapter. There is one thing that makes the difference for your eternal salvation. You be sheep, you be goat. Hey, I'm not sure what God has against goats. That's something I want to ask him someday. But to be a sheep or to be a goat, you're going to be surprised at the process because you became one so that the oneness living in you became light, showing God colors, became salt, pulling out God flavors, and without thinking, you cared for others as if they were part of the one. And according to Ellen White, that's all you need to know about salvation. So I went back home and thought a lot. And yeah, and I did get a free copy of the testimonies and audio out of it. But what I really got was a whole different sense of what's important. It's really been helpful. And so when Dr. Williams called me and said, you know, I want you to do this, I said, okay, but. So I've been back looking at Scripture. Where do you go for a good sheep and goat story in the Bible? Well, I went back and I looked at all the David stories. There's no good sheep story there. I looked everywhere. Dorcas, right? She's perfect. She gave her whole life making jackets for people, right? That's not right either. It's good, but it's not. So here's a story for you. You ready? And I got too much clothes on. Excuse me, but I can't do this in a jacket. I'm not convinced that God was into jackets. He was from Cyprus, a Cypriot. You know the type. Tall, silent, brotherhood, always listening, never in the center, always on the edge, but in the middle of everything. He was in the Torah school, a student follower of Gamaliel, the wise. One who sat not in the back, but in the middle, listened lots, asked probing questions, that when Gamaliel saw him raise his head, Gamaliel paused, knowing he was going to be tested. He was a good friend of Gamaliel the wise. He was also a good friend of crazy Saul, the nut, who sat on the front row and said, why are you doing that? What do you think about this? And, yes, go get him! And I think we ought to. And just made a life for Gamaliel not fun. Saul, they called him the tent maker with a tongue from Tarsus. Joseph, they just called the Cypriot because nobody really knew him. His family, wealthy in Jerusalem for generations. In fact, his sister owned a large villa up on the hill on the mount, and the Al-Hajiz and the Al-Haus were both larger than people could fit in, even if they pulled in all their friends. A house with a big square and the center area for greeting, and on the top, an upper room, beautiful upper room, big windows that looked out towards the mountains and off toward the sea. Israel always has a Messiah, or many. And in the temple courts, especially in the Torah school, they discussed the Messiahs. Gamaliel would bring them in. Not necessarily the men, just the reputation. Now, what do you think about this one? His name is Bar Abba, the son of the father, who is, his name is Jesus. He's supposed to be the savior of all men. And what do you do with this guy? Is he real or is he false? For you see, most of the messiahs in Israel were self-styled messiahs, usually in it for the power, the money, or the fame. And so they were always being analyzed in the temple school, the Torah school. They would discuss, they would argue, they would send out people to watch and listen and come back and report. And Joseph did that, and Saul did that, and Saul did it louder than Joseph. Most of them, of course, went away, burned up by their own egos, or like the Nazarene, executed by terrified Jews and believing Romans. After that, a lot of things changed. Saul became rabid to keep the church pure. He made certain that no one could speak in ways that he didn't agree with, and if you didn't agree, he found you in your house. And he pulled you out of his house, your house. And he just, if he'd had a machine gun, he would have machine gunned you right there and let everybody know this was not appropriate. They could have pulled your fingernails out. Saul was busy to make sure that not only did you change the way you were, but everyone else knew you had been humiliated for your idiocy. And he was good. He was good. Joseph, on the other hand, slipped away. Didn't do much, didn't say much. Until one day, he walked in to the house of his sister. He removed his sandals, and when his feet touched the carefully brushed sand of the open area that was now filled with followers of the long-gone, still-present Nazarene, everything stopped, and no one knew what to do with it. Joseph, 1 foot on the sand, the second foot on the sand. It's like the moment on the Sea of Galilee when you can see the storm, it's there, it's exploding, and in just a second you know you are going to be thrust against the sail. But for that brief second, everything is like a mirror. Stillness. James, the brother of the Lord, as they called him, stood, or started to, and then sank back down. For what I forgot to tell you, Joseph the Cypriot was an imposing man. He stood taller than all the others, his face chiseled as if from marble planned for Zeus. In fact, he looked a lot like Zeus. He took 3 more steps. And now everyone who is on the carpets and the pillows in the greeting and friend area is terrified. For they know only this about Joseph. He's been in the Torah school. He's not been seen much since Jesus was killed. His best friend is Saul. And the man who probably is enemy has found them in the home of his sister. And Simon the fisherman and Matthew the collector and Mary the prostitute and all of the rest who are gathered there at sister's house tremble as the man walks closer, not knowing whether or not there are weapons beneath his coat, not knowing if in just a moment Saul and his buddies are going to come flying over the parapets, not knowing, but knowing this is the most dangerous moment in the growing follower crowd. He walks directly to the feet of James, the brother of the Lord. He spoke, "I have sold a field, and I wanted to give the proceeds to the Brotherhood of Christ." And Joseph the Cypriot kneels before the followers, and on the floor, you never give gifts on the floor. Unless you don't care whether anybody remembers it was from you. And he lays it on the floor. at the feet and stands to thunderous happiness. Months later, he's in the temple. There's a big meeting of the brotherhood in the temple. And all of a sudden, Saul is there. And Saul comes running into the crowd saying, "I found Jesus! I found Jesus! I found Jesus! Everything's good in my life again!" And the tent maker with the tongue from Tarsus attacks the brotherhood of Jesus with words about how Jesus has met him, and there's light and sounds, and James and Peter and the others go over and say, "That's enough, sir. We don't need to hear any more from you," and they throw him out. "We don't want you around. You don't fit here. You the wrong guy. You can't be part of Jesus' group. You don't fit in the brotherhood." And short, round, high-voiced Saul slouches out. As he goes toward the beautiful gate, he bumps into a tall, good-looking, Zeus-like Cypriot, who says, "Saul, what are you doing here? Thought you were up north, killing followers of Jesus." And Saul looks up and says, "Oh, Joseph, Joseph, I found him. No, 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 he found me." And the story pours out. And Joseph grabs him and says, "What do they call you? Can't be Saul." "No, no, no. God gave me a new name. It's no longer Saul, it's now Paul." "God gave me a new name too." "Really? You know the way? You know Jesus?" "Yes. I am no longer Joseph. They now call me Barnabas." "The encourager. That's what I would have called you. That's exciting. Come on, I want you to meet the guys." And the encourager brings the preacher to the group of the brotherhood of the Lord. And when he arrives, he stops everyone and he says, "Folks," and Barnabas is not known for preaching, "folks, I want you to meet this guy. Some of you know him as Saul. I know him as God's preacher. His name's Paul, and you got to hear his experience. Jesus has found him." And before it's over, there are cheers of happiness again, because Barnabas brought Paul to the brethren. Well, the stories go on. You can talk about these two guys forever. But one day they decided, the thing you've got to hear is a group of the men who, you know, when they were persecuting Stephen and all the others, everybody just kind of ran, went to different places. And a group of them, some other Cypriots, especially, and some men from Cyrene, went up to Antioch. And when they got to Antioch, they started talking to the Jews like everybody else. "Did you hear about Jesus? Do you know about Jesus? Jesus is one of the most..." And he was a real Messiah.
They talked to the Gentiles. They talked to the Romans. They talked to the Greeks. And before long, the synagogue in Antioch was totally polluted with uncircumcised, meat-eating, barfy people. And it was not good. And the news got back to James and the crowd in Jerusalem. And they started looking. And finally they looked around and they said, "We gotta go up there and fix this, figure out what's going on, make sure that it all gets repaired. We cannot dilute our group. The brotherhood of the Lord must be the brotherhood of the Lord. Who do we send? We gotta send somebody up there." "Why don't we send somebody that everybody respects? Somebody whose very presence makes people say, yes." They sent Barnabas. After all, he looks a lot like Zeus. And when he arrived, he found a church ready to explode. Can you imagine? Greeks. I mean, can you imagine all the arguments that would go on in a congregation like that? You got people over here from Rome, and you got people over here from who knows where, and you got people over here from way up in the north, and you've got Arabians, and you've got Majiks, and it's just not nice. Barnabas arrived to a divided, diverse congregation where some people sang with their arms waving and others sang sitting on their arms.
came to a place where nothing was the same. Everything was And he saw the power of the grace of the Spirit of God moving in their midst. He stayed for a year. The only time we have him as a preacher. A year, pastored the Antioch church. That was when they started calling those people Christians, followers of the Christ. Barnabas helped that happen. But Barnabas was not comfortable with all that. So after a year, he pulled up stakes. And he said, guys, I'll be back. You know, you've got enough people here who can talk and lead. You'll be good for a while. I'm going to go find a friend. You need some help. And he went to Tarsus to the tent maker with a tongue. He came to Paul, so intense. How come you're back here? I made everybody mad in Jerusalem. No matter what I said, somebody was upset. I needed to just come and do tents for a while again. I don't understand. It's just, I'm not happy. Are you doing what God wanted you to do? No! I'm not supposed to make tents. I'm supposed to tell the story of Jesus to people. Good. What do you mean, good? I need you. You are here, a Roman citizen, because your father has made tents for the military all his life, and the Romans finally gave him and his children all free gift of Roman citizenship. I need you as a Roman Jew to join me as a Cypriot Jewish Levite in Antioch. I want you to be the senior pastor of the new Antioch Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I will be your associate. And if you read through the book of Acts at this point, you got all this Barnabas and Paul. And at this point, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And it didn't bother him. I love that. And then one day the church said, we got to send you guys out. You got to go find something. Tell other people. Paul and Barnabas started a missionary journey. And as they got ready to go, Barnabas says, can I take my nephew? Mary's son from down in Jerusalem. You know him? Yeah, he's kind of a skinny little kid who always gets in the way. Wasn't he the one that ran away naked the night they crucified Jesus? Yeah, that's him. You know, he's kind of a flut. You know, what do you say? He's an interesting guy. Yeah, bring him along. The three of them sail to Cyprus, where the Cypriot is respected, known, and loved. And after about a week, they send John Mark home. I want to see my mommy. And Paul says, bye. Later, after it was all over, they came home. In Derby, you got to go read the Lystra Derby story, where they all thought that, you know, they come to the steps of the temple of Zeus in the town, and all the people say, the gods have come! Well, he did look like Zeus. And Barnabas said, no, I'm not. If on the steps of the temple of Zeus, recognized as Zeus and Mercury come to teach the people, Barnabas had said, I want Mercury to talk to you about the beauty of Jesus Christ. And Paul had spoken about Jesus all day. Everyone would have gone home remembering that the gods Zeus and Mercury had come, and they wouldn't remember Jesus' name. That always happens when we let ourselves come between people and the message. Always. So now they're ready to go again. New missionary journey. Barnabas looks at Paul and says, I want to take Mark. No! What are you, nuts? Kid's nothing but a little whining mother follower. You got to be home all the time. I don't want him anywhere around. I just want anything to do with him. No, no, no! But he's my cousin, nephew. He's my sister's son, and I got to have him. No! Yes, no! Yes, no! And in the last picture, in Barnabas' life, is of Paul and Silas with the whole church staying at the dock in Antioch and on a boat
standing by the rail, waving one hand with the other hand around John Mark, teenage wacko. Is Zeus the Cypriot? Bye, guys. Taking John Mark to the place of his greatest failure. And that's where we lose Barnabas. There's no more story. The only way you know what might have happened is in the book of 2 Timothy. Paul, the tent maker with the tongue from Tarsus, writes, "And be sure and tell John Mark to come, for he is helpful to me in ministry." Lord Jesus, today I have a simple request. Make us one with you, as you and your Father are one. When that oneness fills us, may our very presence, may the walk we walk, the words we speak, the looks we give, may all of them pull the God colors and the God flavors from the world, that people may banquet upon them. And Lord, when you look at us on that day, may we feel sheepy. Amen.
You are dismissed.